Good morning. It is a good morning to be together for this worship service and earlier for our Bible classes. It's good to see so many out visiting with us today. We want to again extend a warm hand of fellowship. So good to see you. I also want to say a word of thank you to all those who have been praying and thinking about Micah and his surgery. He's a trooper, a little tough guy, and he's gotten through that well, much better than I would have. But thank you so much. You know, I was thinking about, things like surgery. When we went in for our consultation with the doctor, the surgeon who would perform the procedure, he gave us a pamphlet of information, things we would need to know, important things about how you care for the wound, what he would need over the coming weeks, the need for medicine, and those types of things. Those are things that are important to know ahead of time so that afterwards you can properly treat the one who's had surgery, and you can know the signs to look for if something isn't going the right way. In life, there are different times when we need to know information. When you get on a plane and you want to fly to some other part of the country or the world, what does the flight attendant do every flight? I know that must become redundant for them to stand up front and to tell you about all the safety procedures on the plane. But that's important information. We need to know that. And it's important for their job, they give it to us. In life, there are things we need to know. In our spiritual walk with God, there are things that are even more important for us to know. I remember growing up in a denominational church. I would hear the word repent, and I would have a certain idea about what that meant. It meant to be sorry and to ask for forgiveness. And that's what I had been told all my life. As I grew up and I was exposed to the gospel, to the truth, the eyes of my understanding were opened in a much greater way. You see, repentance is an important part of our journey with God. It is at the forefront of our journey with God. Even before I became a child of God, God asked me to repent. This morning, as we continue our one-word study together this year, we're looking at the term repent and repentance. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry. And right from the very beginning, he continues in a similar way the message of John the Immerser. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message, the thrust of his message early on was the Jewish people needed to repent. What did he mean by that? What was it they were to understand by that directive to repent? When we look in our Bibles and we begin to look at in the Old Testament, there's a word, nakam, in the Hebrew that appears about 100 times. That word can be and is often translated repent. It means to sigh or breathe deeply. In the New Testament, the words translated repent and repentance are almost always in response to one's sin. The word for repent is metaneo. And it's the Greek word that means to perceive afterwards. what it means, or what that means to us and to those New Testament Christians, was they needed to perceive differently their actions. They needed to change the way they thought about sin, about the actions they took, about the thoughts they thought. They needed to change their thinking. They needed to change their direction. They needed to change their purpose. They needed to repent. This morning, for just a little bit of time, I want us to think about, what does it mean to repent? What is it that you and I need to know about repentance? The first thing I want to point out is that this is a necessary topic for you and I to understand. It's important. If you don't hear what I say today, that's fine. But I want you to hear what the Word of God says. And so will you be using the Word of God quite frequently? And the first thing that we need to think about is that repentance is commanded. That you and I are commanded to repent. Jesus started his ministry off that way. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The church was at hand. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark gives his account of the same passage in Matthew 4:17. He says, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" In Luke chapter 13, there in verses 1 through 5, verses 3 and 5, Jesus says the same thing to those who heard his message that day. He said, "Repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again in verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's not talking about an earthly death there either. He's talking about an eternal death that would take place if they did not repent. The text emphasizes this idea of repentance quite a lot. In Acts 2:37-39, the passage that was read this morning, as those first people heard the very first gospel message ever preached, as Peter and the other disciples got up and they began to preach about Jesus and about his bringing of forgiveness to the world through his death, verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. They were deeply affected emotionally. They knew and felt their guilt for their sins. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds in verse 38 and he says, "Repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins." Repentance is connected to remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. In other words, unless one repent and be baptized, he cannot have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, although it's taught by some, does not occur before those two acts. Repentance and baptism must occur for forgiveness of sins to be given to that individual. So what you see is, this is an important topic, an idea for us to understand. The next thing that I want you to realize is that from the Scriptures, repentance is shown in our work. Now notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This is a passage that a lot of people like to go to when they're talking about, all you got to do is be sorry and ask Jesus to come into your heart. They point to Ephesians 2 verse 8. I want to read that passage with you. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is a gift of God that cannot be earned by you and I. I don't disagree with that at all. I think that's the very heart of the gospel. John 3:17. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but by him the world might be saved. Grace is a gift of God. However, I think they stop at verse 8. Notice verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are we walking in? Works. You notice verse 10, he talks about works three different times. What so often is misunderstood is just because God has asked me to do something for in order to achieve salvation does not mean that I have earned my salvation. Notice what James said about this in James chapter 2. James says at verse 17, thus also faith by itself. I've heard of the faith alone doctrine. Faith alone is mentioned one time in Scripture. And I want you to notice the context that is mentioned. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The only time it's mentioned in Scripture, it's clearly stated that faith, belief, simple belief in God is not enough. It is faith with works that is living, with the works that God has called us to. He goes on in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What's John saying here? Faith without a work, faith without a heart to work, is not real faith at all. Faith-only doctrine is just simply not the case. Even with repentance, work is required on our part. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 8 says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Paul preached in his message, Acts 26:19-20, before King Agrippa, he said at the end of verse 20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repentance is something that we work at. It is something that requires you and I to act. Not just believe, but to act. In regard to salvation, there's one other thing that I want you to realize, is that repentance can be very costly. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus has taken Jesus into his home. Remember, Zacchaeus is the short man of short stature who's up in the tree, and Jesus says, come down, today I will dine in your home. And they go to his home, and Jesus begins to discuss with Zacchaeus the kingdom. And Zacchaeus, in verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I have given half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Notice again in Acts 19 and verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money, even in today's currency. Zacchaeus meets with Jesus and gives half of his wealth to the poor. How'd you like to give half of your earnings to the poor? That's a giving man, isn't it? What about what took place in Acts 19? The believers in Ephesus burned their books of sorcery in order to repent in a value of in excess of 160 years of wages. That's more than double or close to double of many's lifetimes, 160 years. Repentance will cost something of us. Sometimes that cost can be very high. Are we willing to pay the cost of repentance? If I'm living in sin, I've got to get out of it. And sometimes that means I've got to pay a big price for that. But does that in any way hold up to the example of what Jesus paid for you and I? Repentance is necessary for salvation. The next thing I want you to notice is that repentance must arise from godly sorrow. Notice 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." A person can say they're sorry continually, but if that sorrow does not produce change in their life, change in their perspective, in their actions, it is worldly and not godly sorrow. You have a friend or someone you know, maybe a relative, who continually makes mistakes in their lives, who continually harms you and I. And then they come to us and say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And we sit there and wonder, well, I wonder how many times I've heard that in my life. Maybe you or I are those people who say sorry, but there's no change that takes place. Are we really sorry? You know, there's a difference in a repentative attitude. There's that kind of repentative attitude that occurs because I got caught. I think of people we read about in the newspaper and online who get caught in lurid affairs or in sinful activities. And they come out and make a public statement saying they're going to change their lives. And as we continue to watch them, we wonder, was it sincere? Or was it just because they got caught? That kind of repentance is not going to stand up before God. Just being sorry for what you did does no good for anyone. What will do good in people's lives, what will do good in your life, what will be acceptable for God is if you and I are not just sorry for what we did. Don't just have that emotional response, that feeling of guilt, but if we put that into action and we actually make changes in our lives. When we think about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, a couple examples I want to give to you. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry on earth, He's enjoying and celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And in the midst of that, they begin a conversation. And Jesus identifies that there will be someone among the group who will betray him. And you remember Peter stands up and says, "If all betray, I will not." Jesus in Luke 22:31 says to Simon, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And I think when Peter said that, he really believed it. But then Jesus says, "Before the end of this day, the cock will crow three times." You will deny me three times before the cock crows. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. And Peter's in complete denial. But as we continue to look in Luke 22, we notice that is that very thing did happen. In verses 54 through 62, Peter on three different occasions denies that he knows Jesus. And the last time he even curses and says, "I do not know the man." Verse 60 tells us, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You ever felt guilty in your life? I bet you have. Can you imagine what Peter felt in that moment? I cannot imagine the torture and torment that hit his soul in that moment. Jesus had told him, "You're going to deny me three times." "No, no, not me." And it happened, just like Jesus said. Here is this one who said, "I will go to prison for you. I will die for you." But yet, he couldn't even hold up under the scrutiny of a young woman who came and asked him, "Aren't you one of the Nazarenes? You followed him, right?" "No, not me." That guilt hit Peter in that moment. Verse 62 says, he went out and wept bitterly. You ever had one of those times when you were alone by yourself and you just let it out? You cried, you weren't worried about anybody seeing you, maybe you went and hid yourself, and you cried, and you bawled your eyes out. Imagine how desperate he felt, how lonely he felt in that moment. Peter could have stayed in that moment. And unfortunately, there are some who do that, who just live in that sorrow. He could have done that. But you remember what Jesus said. He said, "You're going to deny me three times, but when you come back, I want you to strengthen the brethren." That's exactly what Peter did. In Luke 24, the text tells us, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen. Indeed, he appeared to Simon.'" 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, as Paul is talking about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and he talks about the resurrection, he says, "One of those people Jesus appeared to was Cephas, Peter." In Luke 21, we read about that remarkable conversation between Jesus and Peter. And there, Jesus asked Peter on three occasions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now, what we may say is, wow, man, he's being kind of cruel here. Because you notice each time Peter's asked that question, he responds even more dramatically each time. "You know I love you. You know that I do." Why'd Jesus do that? He was giving Peter an opportunity to repair those three times he denied him. "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I do." Peter had godly sorrow. I don't think he went out and wept bitterly because he got caught. I think he went out and wept bitterly because he knew he'd let God down and it broke him up inside. That's repentance. In that moment, I think some things changed for Peter. His focus in life changed. The way he perceived what his purpose was changed. Peter wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who had truly repented. And that's why I believe God, Jesus, laid that charge, "Strengthen the brethren." He needed Peter. He needed Peter to be effective. But for Peter to do that, he needed to repent and to show that repentance in his actions. Unfortunately, there's an opposite side to this, and there's worldly sorrow. In John chapter 4, or chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, the passage we looked at last week in talking about faith, and we see Jesus being anointed in Bethany by Mary. And Mary breaks that oil of spikenard and she puts it on his feet and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. The text tells us, "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it." Judas, a sinful man, even in the presence of Jesus, a thief at heart. What's interesting is in Matthew 26, in Matthew's account of what took place at Bethany, immediately following that, in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 14, after that event, something changed in Judas. Notice, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus, to you?' And they counted out 30 pieces of silver, so that from that time he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray Christ." In Matthew 26, a little later in verse 47, the text tells us, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on him and took him." The text tells us also in Matthew that Satan had entered the heart of Judas. That his heart had become so hard with sin. He had fallen so far from God that he had allowed Satan to come into his heart. I think really meaning there is not that Satan came over and he was demon possessed, but that he'd given himself over to sin in total. He loved the world too much. But when Jesus made that statement, "Friend, why have you come?" it triggered something in Judas. And in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. What you see in these two examples is a dramatic difference in the idea of being sorry about what you did. Judas here is sorry for what he did. I believe that. I really believe he was sorrowful. You ever done something wrong and wanted so desperately to go back and change it? I know I have. Things I wished had never happened. He goes back and he tries to throw that money. "Take this away from me." You think he felt guilty? Absolutely he did. Where did he go afterwards? Did he go back to Christ? See, what he did was not repentance. He was sorry. I think he felt real sorry. But he did not repent. You know, we're told that repentance is feeling bad for what you did and asking for forgiveness. Repentance is more than that. It's not just feeling sorry for yourself. It's doing something about it. It's about changing. Judas refused to change. He wasn't sorry with a godly sorrow. He was sorry he got caught. He knew he was condemned. And so he threw that money down. That's not repentance. Repentance must arise from godly sorrow. I must know that I'm doing wrong because God told me that. And that guilt will come upon our hearts, leading us to change. The last thing, I want us to understand that repentance leading to your salvation is what God truly desires. God wants nothing more than for you and me to repent of our sins and to come to Him for salvation. A salvation He will deliver for us in Christ. In Luke 15... the text tells us, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him," Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke to them this parable, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." One sinner. You know what? Each and every one of us could put our names in that blank. God rejoices over your repentance, over your changing. Luke 15 is a chapter all about repentance. This is the same chapter we find in the parable of the prodigal son or the wayward son. It's really about two sons, not one. But then you get to the end of that parable. In verse 32, the text tells us that Jesus said, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." God rejoices over your salvation. He rejoices when you decide to repent. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness." But what? "But is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God takes no joy in the sins of mankind. He takes no joy in the everlasting punishment that awaits those who are sinful. The only joy God experiences in seeing you change your life, in seeing you come to Him with a repentant heart, changing your actions, and being found in Christ Jesus. Today, as you take stock of your life, can you truly say you're a repentant believer? In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent," and connected that directly with salvation. If you have not repented of your sins, if you have not changed the way you perceive life and your actions, if you don't change the way you think about being godly versus being worldly, if you haven't come out of the world in repentance, then you're not saved. You and I must change the way we think. That leads us to action. That leads us to doing the right when the wrong is so easy. It means that you and I leave physical pleasure behind and seek after godliness, purity, after a Christ-like behavior. Have you repented of your sins? Are you ready to repent today? Peter says that those who are willing to repent would need to be baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, for the remissions of your sins. Those two things must occur before salvation. I cannot state that more clearly. The world needs to hear that message. Are you ready to repent, to come forward in faith, confessing Jesus as Lord? Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says you must confess. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, what did Philip say to him must occur before his salvation? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? And he was. And so the two went down in the water and he was baptized. Are you ready to be saved today? If you're a child of God, you know, baptism isn't the end. It is the beginning. You may sit here today as a Christian who has went back into the world. You're living a life of the sinful world. You need to come home. John tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He is faithful and just to forgive us. There's an if there, isn't there? There's a condition. Are you walking in the light? Maybe you're a Christian who's fallen back into the world and you need to repent today. You need to come back to God with a repentant heart. Do you have a need, any need? As together we stand and sing, we welcome you.